Well, thank you for coming this morning. We're going to be picking up in Proverbs from where we started last week. Last week we studied the first couple chapters of Proverbs, which kind of call us to seek spiritual wisdom. Today, we're going to continue with this concept of the beginning of wisdom, studies in Proverbs. We're going to be looking at chapters 3, 4, and 5 today, and the idea is wisdom and discipline. The things that we're going to see will all have something to do with the concepts of wisdom and discipline and tying them together and showing what they're for. Spiritual wisdom is the theme of Proverbs, gaining a way of looking at things that's in tune with God. One of the components that goes into obtaining that is the idea of discipline. But just as spiritual wisdom is a lot different from worldly wisdom, so also what God means by discipline is a lot different from what the world means by discipline. When you talk about discipline, you get a certain image in your head of being spanked by your father. Or I can remember a teacher in school who used to wander around the classroom waving a yardstick about menacingly in case someone gave a wrong answer to a question. That's not the kind of discipline that God is necessarily thinking of. It's a different kind of discipline, more spiritual discipline in keeping with the more spiritual kind of wisdom that he wants to pass along to us. So that's kind of what we're going to look at today. Frank is going to lead us in a time of prayer to get us focused on studying the scriptures, and then we'll get into some Proverbs.
Father, we thank you for the time we have here this morning. We thank you, Father, for the effort that Mark has placed into this very important study. We pray, Father, that we will gain further insights into the things that are truly important in this life, and that we can put in perspective the problems that beset us in our nation and in the world. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you very much. So where we're heading today is chapter 3. The theme is that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And that might sound familiar to you. That's quoted in the New Testament. Do you remember where?
Hebrews.
That's right, Hebrews 12. And we either got a couple of Hebrews experts or we got a couple of people who looked at their outline and saw that Hebrews 12 was on the menu for today. Either way, that's fine. Either way, you're alert and you've had your coffee and you're ready for action. That's a scripture that's quoted in the New Testament in a certain context that makes it quite significant for us. Chapter 4 talks about the concept of wisdom and life, how pursuing spiritual wisdom, even at the cost of worldly goals, brings life. There's another very familiar verse in chapter 4. It says, guard your heart because it is the wellspring of life, or the source of life. So that's another scripture you may have heard of. Chapter 5 talks about how wisdom protects us in our relationships, not just our human relationships, but our relationship with God. The chapter 5 returns to the image of adultery as a parallel for spiritual unfaithfulness to God and straying from God's perspective. So the thing that we see today is, all of these, of course, are going to talk about wisdom. This particular section of the book talks a lot about discipline. One of the differences between worldly wisdom and spiritual wisdom, and between worldly discipline and spiritual discipline, is the purpose of it. Because the world teaches you wisdom to get you to do what they think you should be doing. God teaches you wisdom so that you can know him better, and so that you can know one another better, and we can share God's grace and compassion with one another. The world disciplines you when they're annoyed with you, when they want you to get in line, when they want you to conform, when they want you to do the things they think you should be doing. They discipline you to protect their own interests. You know, the classic stereotype of the father giving his kid a good spanking and telling him, oh, it's going to hurt you a lot more, or it's going to hurt me a lot more than it hurts you. You know, if you remember Cheech Marin and Tommy Chong, they did a good parody of that back in the 70s. The purpose of God's wisdom and discipline is to build perspective and to build proper priorities, and then these will help us to know and love God and to know and love each other. So the purpose of spiritual wisdom is not to obtain knowledge for knowledge's sake, and it's not to obtain knowledge for the goal of some outward behavior. It has a very spiritual purpose to it. So just to keep those general ideas in mind as we get into chapter 3, we're going to go ahead and read chapter 3. And as I said, this will have some familiar verses in it. It's always kind of helpful when you see verses that are familiar from the the New Testament setting. Picking up here at the beginning with verse 1 to 10. Karen, could we have you kick us off today with verses 1 to 10? And then Dot, could you read verses 11 to 18? And then Norma, I will give you the longest stretch here. Could go from 19 to the end of the chapter.
Chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and your barns will be filled overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine.
My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not repent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, as a father the son delights in. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. But she is more profitable than silver, and yields better return than gold. She is more precious than rubies; nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed.
And wisdom the Lord made all of the salvation, by understanding He set the heavens in place. Unstitched by His knowledge, the waters of the depths were divided, and the clouds let rock do. My son, do not let wisdom and understanding out of your sight. In profound darkness and discretion, they will be lit, life for you. At last, you raise your neck, then you will go on your way in safety. Your feet will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, you will be free.
Have no fear of sudden disaster, or the ruin that overtakes the wicked. For the Lord will be at your side, and will keep your face from the snare. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back tomorrow, and I'll wish you, when you already have it with you. Do not draw harm against your neighbor, who lives hopefully near you. Do not accuse anyone for no reason, when they have done you no harm. Do not envy the violence, nor choose to go away. The Lord has kept the word, and takes the life, and takes the upright into His confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but the blessing upon the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and oppressed. And the wise inherit honor, but the fool gets the only shame.
Thank you very much. Good reading. We got an all-star lineup of readers there. We got Karen joining us. It's like kind of like signing a big-time free agent and getting her here instead of the Yankees snapping her up there. So that's a very nice, some very nice readings, and some very interesting material for us to look at. That, of course, you can look at it very simply as just saying, yes, it's a good general exhortation to be wise and to have understanding, and that certainly is important in itself. The thing that we want to do is to try to get a little bit closer to what he's really talking about here in a way that will mean something to us, give us some practical direction on how to use this. One of the things that you'll notice is in the first part of chapter 3 here, there are a number of phrases that I'm sure are familiar to you. He says, for example, verse 5, he says, trust in the Lord. And he talks about here, in all your ways acknowledge Him. He talks about not being wise in your own eyes. In other words, that the constant exhortation to focus on God, allow God to guide you. The thing that he's talking about in following God's understanding is, you know, trust in the Lord, not our understanding. What he's trying to bring out there is the difference between human wisdom and spiritual wisdom. You can spend a lot of time soaking up human knowledge. You can spend a lot of time soaking up human perspectives, all the experts, all the opinion makers, your own opinions, other people's opinions, and so forth. What he's trying to help us to understand is that there's a fundamental difference. You can't get spiritual wisdom just by seeking out human sources and worldly sources. And the basic idea that he's bringing out is that if you're close to God, you're close to wisdom. It's something that comes up a lot, is the simple idea of God's presence. If you're in God's presence, you have the source of wisdom. If you stay close to God, you can get his wisdom. And it's a guide to what he means by wisdom. God is not saying, you know, I published a real nice how-to book. You have someone track it down for you on the internet and buy it and read it. He's talking about stay close to me personally so that I can show you the things that I want you to emphasize in your life, the priorities I want you to have, the perspectives that I want you to have. It's a guide to what he means by wisdom. In fact, a number of alert audience members last week asked after the class, well, what exactly does God mean by wisdom? Well, this is what the book of Proverbs is about. It's not simply about telling you to go get wisdom. It's trying to help you understand, here's what God means by wisdom. And here's one thing God means by wisdom. It's not wisdom or knowledge for the sake of showing off how much you have. It's learning wisdom from God so that you can build a new perspective and new priorities in your life. And when we come to the middle part of the chapter, this is where you're familiar with some of it from the quote in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, don't despise the Lord's discipline, don't resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, just like a father disciplines the children that he loves and the children that he delights in. And in fact, if you're familiar with this passage, and if you're not, you can peek over there. We're not going to read the whole thing. Hebrews 12, it's talking here to Christians, and specifically to some Christians who become a little discouraged and who are starting to think that Christianity is a little bit deeper than they expected. And he quotes this verse from Proverbs. And then he goes on to expound on the image of the father and the son. Do you remember what he says about the fathers? Remember the comparison he makes? He said, our human fathers disciplined us as they thought best. You know, they did their best job. They gave it their best shot. You know, my father's view of discipline, sometimes it was pretty wise. I learned a lot of things from my dad. At other times, well, let's just say my dad was a big believer in what at the time was referred to as corporal punishment. It's referred to with different terms now. So the way I came out is kind of a combination of the things that my parents did and the upbringing and everything. And there were certain some good side effects of the discipline that was imposed on me by my father. Like all children, I had a lot of folly in me that needed to be drummed out of me. Like all fathers, my father went overboard sometimes. And so as some of my little personality quirks undoubtedly have to do with the discipline pro and con that I received as a child. What he says, though, in Hebrews is that God's wisdom and God's discipline are of course, perfect. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? And he's not really talking about, in either passage, submitting to the commands to do this and don't do that. He's talking about allowing God to guide you with his priorities, allowing God to teach you what life is really all about. That life is not about accumulating worldly things. It's not about becoming popular or wealthy or any of those things that the world treasures. It's about listening to God, letting God tell you, here's what's important. Here's how I want you to look at these things. And so when we are seeking spiritual wisdom, it's not a competition and it's not a test. It's a relationship. It's a relationship with God. And even when we look at these things, we have a struggle in our mind sometimes to filter them through a more spiritual perspective instead of through our worldly perspective. You'll notice, for example, he makes a lot of promises here. He promises, if you follow my wisdom, if you follow the path that I've laid out for you, then this will bring health to your body. It will bring nourishment to your bones. I will take care of you. I will give you lots of these blessings. That expression, by the way, in verse 8 says, I'll bring health to your body. It's an odd expression in Hebrew. It literally says, I will give you a healthy navel. it's kind of an odd figure of speech. Now, all other things being equal, I suppose it's better to have a healthy navel than an unhealthy one, but it's actually more of a figure of speech that's kind of deliberately to bring out, I'm going to take care of every part of you, every little part of your body. So it's really a little bit more quirky than what it shows in the text. It's actually saying, look, I'm aware of everything that's going on in your life. I'll take care of your smallest little parts for you. The promises that God has, one of the ironies about them is that both believers and unbelievers alike tend to take them out of their context and turn them into something else. We tend to view those promises as, okay, God wants me to do certain things, and if I give God what He wants, He'll give me what I want. If I'm a good little boy, He'll give me a cookie, and He'll give me the toys that I want. And we tend to look at these things as some legalistic contract that God's saying, look, I just really like it when people show up at church on Sunday, and I really hate it when people go get drunk. So if you obey my rules, you want a BMW, you got it. You want a few million dollars, you got it. If you obey my rules, then you'll make me happy, so I'll make you happy. And we tend to view this in this very crass perspective. It always reminds me of this movie that my wife Linda is very fond of, that I've watched with her a few times. It's this, I haven't watched it with her because it has animals in it. They're cartoon animals. But cartoon animals are better than a screen cluttered up with these overhyped Hollywood actors, and I apologize for that redundancy right there. But there's this movie called The Lion King that Linda really loves. And it's about this little lion cub whose dad is supposed to be the king of the beasts. So the little lion cub is being trained to become the new king when his dad's time is done. And so this little lion cub is real rambunctious and he's kind of irresponsible. And so the first part of the movie is the father lion is trying to instill a little bit of discipline in his child. He's trying to teach him becoming king is a big responsibility. You've got to learn a lot of things. But the little cub just keeps thinking how much fun it's going to be to be king. We can boss everybody around and tell everyone what to do and get his way all the time. And so the father is taking him around the land that he's the king of, and he's showing him, here's the antelopes and here's the hyenas and here's how you deal with all these things. And the kid keeps saying, oh boy, when I'm king, I'm going to do this. And when I'm king, I'm going to make them do that. And when I'm king, here's the way it's going to be. And finally, his father just says, look, son, there's more to being king than getting your way all the time. But the little cub misunderstands. He says, oh boy, there's even more. And that's the way we are with God's promises. God keeps saying, look, if you just live the way I call you to, I'm going to give you everything you need. And instead of saying, okay, I just trust God to determine what I need and give me only what I need instead of what I want, instead of that, we say, oh boy, you mean if I obey your rules, I get everything I want? And that's exactly the wrong way to respond to these promises. He's not saying, if you do what I want you to do, then you can just give, tell me what you want, and I'll give it to you. He's saying, if you do the things I want you to do, I'll give you everything you really need. It may not be what you desired, but it's going to be what you need. And that's very true of our lives in Christ. If we live by the grace and the compassion and the truthfulness that God calls us to, we will do without a lot of things that we desired. But we will get everything we need and then some. We will get a lot more than we need, in fact. And so at the end of the chapter, the last part of the chapter talks about wisdom and grace. And he's talking about wisdom and grace both in thought and in action. It's about taking the perspective from God's wisdom, in other words, what's really important, and turning it into priorities in your life. And you'll notice, here's another good place where it explains to us this is what God means by wisdom. He talks about how when you are going to live, don't plot harm against your neighbor. Don't accuse a man. Don't envy a violent man. Don't withhold good from those who deserve it. If your neighbor needs something, don't put them off until it's convenient for you. In other words, live by grace. Live in an attitude of graciousness and generosity and compassion. That's what spiritual wisdom is. In other words, the kind of wisdom that God wants to give you, it teaches you how to live the way God wants you to live. It's not a matter of finding out, oh, God knows so much, I bet He can tell me how to get that new job I wanted. God knows so much, I bet He can tell me how to get that person over there to behave the way I want him to. That's not what God talks about as spiritual wisdom. It's how to live the way that He calls us to live. James 3:17, which is a passage that talks about the difference between spiritual wisdom and worldly wisdom, he talks about how worldly wisdom is basically how to get what you want. That's what the world's wisdom is all about. How do I get what I want? How do I get rich? How to become powerful? How to become famous? How do I get people to do what I want them to do? James says the wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure and peace-loving and impartial and sincere. So the kind of wisdom God talks about us will lead us to live our lives that way. When Fiorello LaGuardia was the mayor of New York City, and for those of you who aren't up on these things, LaGuardia was a person before he became an airport. He was a well-known mayor of New York City. And he had a reputation for doing things a little differently. One of his habits was he used to go and preside over the New York Police Court, which was the mayor's prerogative whenever he wanted to. And there was a time when he was presiding in the police court and a man was brought in, an elderly man, who was accused of stealing a loaf of bread. And LaGuardia, as the judge, questioned him. The man said, I'm sorry, you know, I was wrong, but my family's starving. I don't have any work. I don't have any money coming in. This was in the 30s, so there was the Depression. He said, I'm really sorry. You know, I did it. No problem, but I couldn't help it. You know, my family's starving. And so LaGuardia said, okay, well, the law says you're guilty, so I find you guilty, and the penalty for petty theft in this city is a $10 fine, so I'm going to fine you $10. And the bailiff started to drag this guy off, and LaGuardia said, oh, hang on, we're not done with this case yet. Okay, I'm going to fine this man $10 for stealing. I'm going to fine myself $10 for being the mayor of a city in which a man has to steal to provide for his children. So he gives the guy the $10 to pay his fine. And then he says, furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone here $1 for living in a city in which a man has to steal to provide money for his children. And so he collected $1 from everybody in the court and gave it to the man. And he used his own $10 to pay the fine and let the man go off. See, that's spiritual wisdom. That's not just going by the book. That's something that he couldn't learn from a how to be a mayor class. That's something he wouldn't learn from the world. Here's how to be an effective leader. It's something that just had to come from the perspective in his heart and from his views of how to use the situations and the responsibilities that he was provided with. And that's what spiritual wisdom does. It doesn't teach you the how-tos, how to get what you want. It guides you into thinking in a way that God would think, so that you learn to change your outward behavior from the heart, not resentfully, not being forced into it, not being manipulated into it and pressured into it. We tend to want the quick results, and so we learn how to use guilt and peer pressure and manipulation to get people to do things we want, instead of by learning to live in a godly way and focus our behavior on the grace and compassion of God and let other people do the same thing at their own pace. It talks about how wisdom was with God from the beginning, from the very time he laid the earth's foundations. And here again, it's talking about more than just the scientific knowledge that God needed to lay the earth's foundations. Because the Bible tells us that even before the world was created, what did God already intend to do? He already intended to send Jesus, and not just to inspect things, but because we'd need that redemption. What he's talking about when he says God laid the world with wisdom, he's not just saying go out and bash an atheist because God created the world. He's saying, look, this whole world was created for you guys to live in and to come to me and for me to have grace and forgiveness for you. That's the kind of wisdom God has. Chapter 4, need to move on. I'm getting signs from the bench over here. Chapter 4 talks about wisdom and life. And it talks about taking this concept of wisdom and setting some priorities from it. And I'm just going to kind of abridge some of the things in this chapter in the interest of time. My approval rating with you guys is of moderate importance to me, but my approval rating with Cecilia B. DeMille over here is very crucial. Chapter 4, he says, listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. And he goes on, verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding, do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she'll watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Esteem her and she will exalt you. Embrace her and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. So he's exhorting us to get wisdom even though it cost all you have. Now, what kind of cost do you think he's talking about? Well, how much does it cost to get God's priorities? Can you go out and buy on Amazon.com and find, the God priority module. Buy this, stick it in your DVD player, and instantly you'll think like Jesus. How much would that cost you? You couldn't pay it in monetary terms, can you?
It costs how the world sees you.
It does. That's right. Exactly. That's the cost.
You're gonna think you're odd.
Exactly. That's the cost. What the cost is It can't be measured in money. In fact, anything that costs you money cannot come from God. It can't really come from God, no matter what it is. The cost is measured in terms of what economists call opportunity cost. You know, what you're giving up, and it may not be identifiable one for one, but it costs giving up your worldly opportunities, the way that people in the world look at you, things you could have done with your life if you hadn't devoted yourself to spiritual priorities. And one of the things that is unfortunate about Christians is that sometimes we're so intimidated by the views of the world that we give into it, and we fail to see how easily we absorb worldly knowledge and worldly perspectives, and we feel bad because we haven't accomplished things in worldly terms. When we look at our ministries as a church, too often we measure it in worldly terms, in terms of numerical results, in terms of finding a charismatic leader who can get us to do what we need to do, instead of looking at the way that Jesus can take people's lives, people who had opportunities to do things in the world and get things in the world, and instead choose to do something entirely different with us. Some of you have read C.S. Lewis's book. C.S. Lewis used to compare what God does with us to a great artist who is working on a classic painting or a sculpture. And C.S. Lewis used to say, imagine that you were a canvas on which a great master was painting, and how many times he would paint over something because it wasn't what he wanted. How many times he would just scratch the paint right off of it. Or if a great sculptor was working with a block of marble or wood or something, all the chipping away and the fussing and getting it polished in just the way he wanted. And imagine what it would feel like if you were that canvas or that block of marble. At some point you would just scream out, hey, look, man, it's good enough. But what God will do to us is he will take our worldly ambitions, our worldly abilities, and he will channel them completely differently into something that the world may not be the least impressed with. And here, as Adrian Monk likes to say, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. We really should try a lot harder to reinforce each other's decisions in our lives, not on saying, oh, I think you could be doing more, brother, and I'm encouraging you. Right. Brother, you missed out by not being at that activity. I'm encouraging you. Right. What we really can do is look and say, brother, sister, you're really doing what God wants with your life. I appreciate the sacrifices you've made. And we have a lot of examples here, examples obvious and less obvious. Frank is a great example. Frank has a brilliant scientific mind. He was involved a long time ago in a lot of science that was very, in itself, beneficial. Frank passed up a lot of opportunities. Frank kind of deliberately let his scientific career fizzle because he had more important priorities. I know from talking to Frank, he decided when he was very young that the church needed good eldership, good leadership, good shepherding, and he passed up a lot of worldly opportunities to do that. And I certainly learned a lot from Frank, and I've learned a lot from Frank when I was a younger Christian, and now that I'm an older Christian, I get a lot of good material from Frank, good stories that I can tell people that we can laugh at a lot of Frank's lovable quirks. You know, Larry is the kind of person with his incredible talent and knowledge, not to mention that wonderful Orson Welles voice. Larry could be anything from a CEO of a big-time company to a U.S. senator. Now, you may say, well, Larry wouldn't want to be either one of those things because then you would make fun of him in class on Sunday morning. But Larry made those decisions before he met me. Larry, a long time ago, his spiritual imagination was captured by the needs around him and by the fact that there are people with tremendous needs that no one's doing anything about. And so he gave his life to that. And so Larry's well-known in certain circles. He's been well taken care of. Frank's been well taken care of, got a nice family. He has a loving church family here. But those guys both could have accomplished a lot more and been a lot more impressive in worldly terms if they didn't have spiritual priorities. I always think of Corinne as a different example because Corinne has a really brilliant mind. And not just a brilliant mind, but an original mind. Corinne is one of the most fun people to talk to because she's one of the few people I can say what I really think about things, and she's not agitated with me for thinking that. She truly accepts people with non-conventional, non-stereotype viewpoints. Corinne could be any number of things. Corinne could be a famous scientist, she could be a political leader, she could be any number of things. And again, she made the decision not to do that long before she met me and to be worried about being made fun of in class. Corinne instead has a different treasure in her life. She has three absolutely beautiful treasures at home whom she's pouring out her life into. And God is very, very pleased by that. She has a fourth treasure, a very enjoyable treasure. I'm very fond of Ray, and I know a great deal of Ray's Ray's charm and appeal comes from Corinne's influence on him and from the way that Corinne has given to him. And there are lots of other people in this room. Norma is another good example. She has three sons whom I'm all very fond of, and she's passed on a lot of her spiritual wisdom to them. You look at people like Karen and Jennifer, who don't even have families, and yet they set examples in meeting needs that are not ever going to be widely noticed in the world. Although Jennifer has signed on in assisting Phil and I in promoting animal safe metaphors, for which we're very happy. She's promoting animal safe metaphors at work now the way that Phil is. That's spiritual discipline. Looking at your opportunities in the world and saying, yes, I could do all these things. I could become famous. I could become rich. I could become powerful. But boy, there are some spiritual needs that are going to be unmet here. There are people who need me to be involved one-on-one. And what did Jesus do when he walked this earth? He didn't seek a powerful position. He didn't even write books. He wasn't an entertainer. He didn't use any of the worldly means. He just spent time with people one-on-one, teaching people one-on-one. People, if a big crowd wanted to hear him, he was ready to speak to the crowd. If two people wanted to hear him, he would give himself to those two people. And that's the kind of spiritual wisdom that it's talking about here. And so when he says, guard your heart, this famous verse toward the end of chapter 4, when he says in verse 23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life, or the source of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet, and take only ways that are firm. When he says guard your heart, he's not talking about don't let anything bad, ignore all the bad stuff out there, pretend it's not there, don't let it into you. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. He said, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out. If you want to live like Jesus did, you can't help being around a lot of evil influences. You can't help being around a lot of sin and violence and ugliness and hatred. You have to deal with it. What he's talking about guarding your heart, he's saying, watch what comes out of your heart. Watch what comes out. Because living in a world full of sin, that's just life. That's just being a human being. That's just living with other human beings. And it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. It's the people who are spiritually hurt and physically hurt who need the influence of Jesus. And so the call is for us not to go around trying to accumulate worldly prizes, but to seek for spiritual treasure. Some of you may be familiar with a man named Eugene Debs, who used to be a politician in this country about 100 years ago. He used to define wealth as the savings of one, or the savings of many men in the hands of one man. And that's certainly true in a material sense, that the people who are honored and admired are the people who manage to accumulate a lot of things that rightfully belong to other people. But the same thing can be true spiritually. When we give our spiritual respect and spiritual honor simply to people who are drawing attention to themselves and using spiritual principles to try to obtain worldly goals, instead of to look at the people around you who've given up worldly things, the kind of people that I talked about, your brothers and sisters, and many other people that I don't have time to mention, who give you an example of just living a life of Christian love and grace and compassion towards others. That's what spiritual discipline is. Focusing our mind to see that as the priority and as the value and as the treasure in life. So when we get into chapter 5, he's going to come back to this imagery of adultery. And we saw this last week. He's going to talk about physical adultery. Physical adultery, when someone commits the sin of adultery, why is that so bad? Why is it such a horrible thing to do? What happens when you do it? You hurt everyone, right? You destroy relationships. You damage your relationship with God. You damage your relationship with other people. You hurt families become devastated by these things, and it just causes all kind of problems. From a purely literal point of view, the reason why God tells you not to commit adultery is not because it just annoys him. It's because he knows what it does to your relationships. The reason why he tells us not to do things, it's not because God just has this abstract standard of morality. He tells us not to do things because he knows it hurts us. It hurts relationships. If you hurt your relationship with God, you're going to hurt your relationships with other people. And if you hurt your relationships with other people, you're going to hurt your relationship with God. The thing that he talks about first here at the beginning of chapter 5 is he says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight. that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. In other words, what's he saying about adultery? It looks good, doesn't it? It looks great. It looks delicious. It looks like a lot of fun. And in fact, it probably is for a short time. Now, here's the thing, friends. We could spend a lot of time, those immoral people out there, those adulterers, they should read this and straighten out. Well, that's not what it's in there for, is it? Because what's the parallel? The parallel is spiritual adultery. And throughout the Bible, and there's a lot of passages in the Bible that I don't have time to go into, a lot of passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that use the physical image of an adulterer to show what happens when you stray off from God and seek worldly values instead of God. Last spring, we studied a whole book that's about that. One of the minor prophets, Book of Hosea, uses the image of adultery to show how much physical adultery destroys relationships. And Hosea, the whole theme of the book is to show this is what happens when you worship the world's idols, when you admire people who simply use their lives to gain worldly ends, when you look to the world to give you wisdom, when you listen to the world's values instead of the values that God tries to give you. All that is desirable on the surface. It is attractive, and it's foolish to deny that it's attractive. It's foolish to tell people that it's not attractive. And it's foolish for us to think that it's not going to be attractive for us to be longing for some of the things we might have given up if we're going to live as a Christian really is called to live. The point that he's making is not that it's not attractive, it's not that it's not fun for a short time. It's that in the end, she is bitter as gall. In the end, she is sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked. But she knows it not. You can't count on the adulteress herself to tell you, this might hurt you in the long run. When you start idolizing worldly leaders or worldly values or idolizing material wealth, you can't count on those things to give you a caution. You've got to take the way out yourself. Now, fortunately, remember what Corinthians tells us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. When you're tempted, God will always provide you with a way out. You can walk on past the adulteress's door. You can't count on her to do that for you. You've got to say, okay, it looks great, it might be fun for a short time, but I'm not going to do it. You can't count on the world to warn you with its wisdom. When you're soaking up the world's folly and prejudice and hatred and bitterness, or even just the superficiality that pervades so much of the world, you can't count on it to tell you, because they're not going to call it that. They're going to try to encourage you to give in to material wealth and physical pleasure, and they're going to tell you it's sophisticated. You're going to turn on these silly cable news channels, and I apologize for that redundancy, and they're going to spew out their superficial knowledge, and they're going to tell you it's in-depth reporting. You have to make that decision yourself. You have to discipline yourself to realize that they're trivializing things. When they just cover these ridiculous controversies and people arguing with each other and hating each other and telling you we're giving you in-depth reporting on this important subject, you've got to say, look, man, that's just superficial bilge. You've got to have that discipline in your heart to say, there's more important things in life than people arguing with one another. There's more important things in life than these things that the worldly value. When you get people who get so worked up about, the Buckeyes really should be ranked number one and these voters are voting them number three, or I can't believe the coach made that play call, that was terrible. You've got to be the one to say, look, man, this isn't worth getting worked up about. That's spiritual discipline. That's what he's talking about right here. Take the way out. Don't risk the lost blessings, as he says down in verse 12. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I've come to the brink of utter ruin. Spiritual discipline is not about disciplining other people. It's about learning self-discipline. It's about learning to acknowledge your own mistakes. There's a guy back in the 20s named Horatio Bottomley who was very, very powerful in Great Britain. He was a wealthy man who bought his way into politics, something that only happens in old-fashioned countries like Great Britain, not sophisticated countries like ours. He bought his way into politics, and he was he was always suspected of a lot of shady dealing and a lot of fixing things and a lot of stuff. And he was such a, he was so popular, so likable. He was a very smooth talker. He used to make these great speeches everybody liked, but he was real, he was just real morally suspect. And finally they caught him, and once they caught him, there was so much stuff that came out, they had to send him to jail for the rest of his life. Now at that time, in Great Britain, one of the things they had the prisoners do is they made, they had the prisoners make mail bags, the big canvas sacks that they carry around with, carry around mail. So one of Bottomley's friends went to visit him in jail and said, how you doing, you know, anything you need, what do you do with yourself? And he says, well, you know, actually they have me making mail bags all day. So the friend says, wow, does that mean you have to do a lot of sewing? And Bottomley said, actually, it means I have to do a lot of reaping. And that's a, even though he was a very sleazy man, he had the self-awareness to realize he was getting what he had brought upon himself. That spiritual discipline, not blaming other people, not correcting other people, not disciplining other people, but realizing, okay, my life's a little complicated because I've kind of made it that way. And I, God is disciplining me because I got to learn some things, and I'm not too eager to learn them. I understand God needs to discipline me. That's spiritual discipline, as opposed to worldly discipline, which is just disciplining other people to get them to behave the way that we want them to behave, which is usually euphemistically explained, oh, it's what God wants them to do, as opposed to it's just what would make me feel better if they would do the things I want them to do. This is spiritual discipline and spiritual wisdom. He has a great image in verse 15, and it's an image that applies to literal adultery and to figurative spiritual adultery. Verse 15, he says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. From a purely relationship point of view, a purely literal point of view, in your relationships, drink water from your own cistern. You got your own wife, your own family, enjoy them. Don't try to complicate your life and other people's lives by getting involved in adulterous or improper relationships. Be satisfied with what you have. Marriage, of course, can be a great blessing if it's observed the way that God wants us to, and it can be a nightmare if it's done selfishly or competitively. And so this, of course, also has spiritual parallels. Because from a spiritual point of view, our well and our cistern is God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Get your wisdom from God, from Jesus, from the Holy Spirit, not from the world. When the Scripture teaches you about grace and compassion and the world says, we need to pursue justice here and punish the wrongdoer, which are you going to believe? When the Scripture says, don't resist an evil person but turn the other cheek, and the world says, these people are terrible, they need to be punished, we need to be hated, we need to be angry with them, which are you going to believe? When the Scripture says, do not love the world or anything in the world, do not be attracted by the love of money, and the world says, if you want to be a success, if you want us to listen to your point of view, you need to have these things, who are you going to listen to? That's the choice between spiritual faithfulness and spiritual adultery. Drink water from our own cistern. Little bonus Isaiah verse here, Isaiah 12. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. See, salvation and grace, the ability to have relationships with each other based on grace and compassion, the ability to have truly unselfish human relationships, the ability to live in God's presence, the ability to have the water of salvation flow in my life. If we discipline ourselves to set aside the world's crassness and the world's goals long enough, those are tremendous treasures. Those are tremendous prizes. And if we want other people really to come to know God in the way that He wants them to know Him, we have to let them find Him that way too. We can't impose a bunch of outward rules on them either. It just spoils it. We have to let them come to God through grace and compassion as well. Trivia time. This is classic television trivia. What well-known television personality was a paratrooper and a demolitions expert in the Second World War? Something you probably would not know unless you had read some things about this person. So who sounds like they were a paratrooper and a demo expert back in the World War? Think it was Dick Van Dyke? Think it was Jackie Gleason? It'd be fun watching Jackie Gleason wearing a parachute. Think it was Jack Webb from Dragnet? Just the facts. Rod Serling from The Twilight Zone? Or was it Johnny Carson? Well, this person actually interesting because he was very zealous as a soldier in the Second World War. Later in life, he became very widely known as an anti-war activist. But in the Second World War, he was very gung-ho about getting into the war because his family was Jewish. And so he was very outraged about Hitler. He volunteered for the war before he was even drafted. He was very dismayed when his recruiting officer sent him to the Pacific instead of to fight. He wanted to fight Hitler. They sent him to the Pacific because he was a very short man, very skinny, and so they thought he would be more suitable for special duty in the Pacific, and they made him a paratrooper. And later in the war, he became a demolitions expert. Being small and very athletic, he was able to get in a lot of dangerous, tight places. He had a lot of horrible experiences in the war. As a paratrooper, a number of times he was caught in very hazardous situations, suffered some very serious injuries, saw some very close friends die in horrible ways, and in ways that were just gruesome. And it very seriously changed his perspective on life. In high school, he was known as the class clown. But as a man, he was a very serious person and very haunted. In fact, all his life he had nightmares about his experiences in the war. He had nightmares almost every night of his life about the things that had happened in the war. And as an adult then, when he went into television, a lot of this shows in the work that he did on television. It's Rod Serling from the Twilight Zone. You wouldn't expect that of him, but that's the kind of thing that he did. And so it gave him this perspective on how fragile life is and on how devastating life can be and on the horrible things people do to each other. And so a lot of the Twilight Zone, even though they're fascinating stories, which Frieda and I both are big fans of the Twilight Zone, which is why I'm very tolerant that she cheats on these trivia questions all the time, because she has a great perspective on life that in a lot of ways I share. And a lot of the Twilight Zone, those shows that have all those aliens and bizarre things, they're really talking about changing your perspective, which is one of the goals of spiritual discipline. And there is one of the all-time classic Twilight Zone shows. It starts with this woman in a hospital bed with her face all bandaged up. And she's talking with the doctors and the nurses. And the whole show, she's got her face all bandaged up, and so all you ever see are just the shadows of the doctors and nurses, and she's talking to them. And what you find out is, the reason she's in the hospital is because this is in the future, and it's illegal to be ugly. It's illegal to be unattractive. People who are considered unattractive have to go through a series of operations to look like everybody else. And you get three chances. And if it doesn't work on the third try, you are exiled to a ghetto for ugly people. And you can see the obvious symbolism that Rod Serling was using in that. Well, the story goes on, and so this woman, she's talking with the nurses, "Oh, nurse, I so much want to be beautiful like you. I so much want to look like everybody else." And during the middle of the show, someone turns the radio on, and it's the president is talking on the radio, and he's talking about, "We have formed a great society where now we are all truly equal and truly alike. We have made conformity truly a thing of practicality, and everyone is the same. We all think the same. We all look the same, and it has made us into a glorious, strong society. Sameness and conformity and oneness are the things that are going to make our country great." And so you get the idea that this is really important to them, and that's why they're exiling these poor people who are unattractive. Well, finally, near the end of the show, they finally say, "Okay, I think the treatment has had time, so we're going to see if it worked." And they slowly take all the bandages off, and they slowly uncover her face. And if they finally take it off, and it's just this beautiful blonde, beautiful curly hair, lovely, charming smile. Donna Douglas, if you remember Donna Douglas from the 60s and 70s, just a beautiful woman. But you hear everybody saying, "Oh, she looks terrible. Oh, it didn't help at all. I think she looks even worse. Oh, I can't even look at her. Oh, it's awful. Oh, the poor woman. What's going on here?" And then finally the camera looks around to the doctors and the nurses, and they're hideous. They all have these big, long snouts like pigs, and these huge nostrils, and their faces are just all contorted and ugly, and they all got cigarettes hanging out of their mouth. They're just hideous. But they think she's ugly. And it's the close of the show, that's actually the part that most people remember. It's actually the last scene that is maybe a little more chilling, is the very last scene. She gets sent to the ghetto. And they send one of the representatives, one of the leaders from the ghetto, to meet her. And it's just this tall, athletic-looking man, well-groomed, well-spoken, and this pig doctor, he's not a bad guy, but he looks like a pig, And he takes her in to see this guy. Says, "Come in. You're going to meet your new leader, and they're going to take care of you." And she goes in and she looks at this tall, athletic-looking guy, and she's horrified. She grabs onto the doctor. Oh, I'm scared, doctor. I'm scared, because she's been conditioned herself to think that she's so hideous. And it's such a powerful statement that is very true spiritually to an enormous number of our feelings and our attitudes and our perspectives and our beliefs do not come from God. They are conditioned by the world. A lot of the things that we just assume are right, that we just assume this is important in life, it's not at all important. Some of the things that we assume, we can't do that, we can't think about, we can't ask these questions, actually are quite beautiful, actually are quite desirable. Some of the things that we don't think, I just couldn't possibly do that, it's actually a very good thing to do. And this is leading into this concept of perspective. The next passage that we'll talk about, the next couple of chapters, talk a lot about perspective. Spiritual discipline is not to achieve outward results, it's to retrain our perspective and retrain our priorities, of which that Twilight Zone episode is a classic example, but the really important thing is to remember there are a lot of spiritual parallels to that. Things we pick up from the world that we just assume are true, we feel guilty about things without realizing it, we feel anxious about that we need to be doing something as individuals, as a church. Rethink your priorities and let God teach you His priorities. Don't assume that it's right just because everyone else believes it. Don't assume it's important just because everyone else says it is. That's spiritual discipline. That's the kind of discipline God wants us to have. And it's a discipline we all can obtain. It doesn't favor any one person. It calls us all to look into our hearts and realize, I want to be in God's presence, get His priorities, His perspectives instead of the world's. Thanks very much. We shall see you next week, and we'll continue in Proverbs.